Last week we finished out chapter 19, and Jesus had physically returned to the earth along with all his saints, and when he does, he wipes out all his enemies just with the word of his mouth. And this is especially noted in light of his defeat, particularly of the beast and the false prophet and the beast armies who were gathered together there in the Valley of Megiddo at the campaign of Armageddon to attack the Messiah at his return to set up his kingdom. Just one last ditch effort to try to stop it all, and a foolish plan it is. You're not going to be able to thwart the living Christ, who is all-powerful, who returns in all glory, and with the breath of his mouth, he could smite his enemies. Well, the final two verses in chapter 19 end on this note. Verse 20 of Revelation 19, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." With the destruction of the beast, the false prophet, and their enemies now accomplished, there's still one more enemy that we're waiting to hear about so that we can witness his defeat as well. And that enemy is the chief of all of God's enemies, and that is Satan himself, the dragon who gives the beast and the false prophet their power. And we now arrive at chapter 20, where we read of this defeat. But it's not an instantaneous defeat like that of the beast and the false prophet cast alive into the lake of fire. That is not what happens with Satan. It is a protracted defeat, for the kingdom of God is arriving upon the earth only in its initial phase, a 1,000-year initial phase. And this is the penultimate kingdom state of God's kingdom upon the earth. The ultimate state is going to be described for us in chapters 21 and chapter 2 with the arrival of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. This is the eternal and final state of God's kingdom. So as exciting as the millennial kingdom is to us as believers, and we get excited, rightly so, thinking about it, Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem with a rod of iron, righteousness going forth, and we're like, what's it gonna be like? It's gonna be so amazing. We get excited about that. That is just a foretaste. The millennial kingdom is only a foretaste of God's goodness and righteousness and glory that is to come in the eternal state. And even though we're only going to focus in upon verses 1 through 6 this evening, I want us to read all the way through at least to verse 10 so that we can see the limits upon this initial 1,000-year phase of God's kingdom upon the earth. So let's pick up in verse 1 of Revelation 20. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camps of the saint and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So even though the beast and the false prophet have been permanently cast alive into the lake of fire at Christ's return, the same is not true for Satan. He is not cast alive into the lake of fire immediately. He's going to be. He will be tossed into the lake of fire, but that has not happened at this point. He is still judged for a degree, for a time, but then he is set loose for a little while. And there's purpose in all of this, and God's sovereign plan and how he's going to bring forth and establish his kingdom in its ultimate state and what he wants to do through Israel. There's purpose through all of this. And at the end of this initial phase, it will ultimately lead, or at the end of this initial phase, the 1,000 years, it will lead to the final judgment and the eternal state, which we will focus more upon in our upcoming time together. But look back with me to verses 1-3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him to the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I know, I read that and go, what in the world, Jesus? I thought, like, when you come back, is Satan and evil, they're all just finally defeated. Well, in one sense, Jesus does remove evil from the planet at his second coming, and he does establish righteousness. And everyone who's not a believer and stands in opposition to Christ, they are going to be destroyed at his arrival and at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. But here's the thing. Some believers in Christ survive all the way through the tribulation. Not everyone who puts their hope and trust in Christ and refuses to take the mark dies as a martyr. Some end up making it way through, and they are going to end up repopulating the earth. They will give birth to people who, guess what? Because they don't have a resurrected body, and those in a resurrected body neither marry nor are they given in marriage, right? So they're not going to have a resurrected body. They'll enter into that kingdom, and they'll reproduce offspring who will still have a sin nature. And they're still going to have to come to a place where, are they going to place their faith in Christ or not? Are they going to turn to the living Lord of the universe who's ruling physically from Jerusalem? Will they trust in him, or are they going to rebel against him? And unfortunately, as we started to read, some end up rebelling against Christ, even after this 1,000-year reign. And so, evil is not quite completely eradicated. Evil is put in check. It's put in check for a time as Christ rules the nations with a rod of iron, but there's still a need for the ultimate eradication of evil so that righteousness might prevail for all eternity, and that is going to happen after the final judgment on into the eternal state. In the meantime, what is clear from the text is that the messianic kingdom of God has now been consummated upon the earth. There is a way in which the kingdom of God is among us, right? Even when Jesus was there, he's like, hey, the kingdom of God is among you. And there's a way in which we are citizens of Christ's kingdom, and we are his representatives and his ambassadors upon the earth. But Christ's kingdom in a consummated sense upon this earth has not happened, and the Bible predicts that that is indeed the kingdom that the scriptures have in mind. It's not just a spiritual kingdom. You know, even though we are spiritually his people, ultimately we are looking for a physical, geographical, political kingdom to arrive upon this earth, whereby the physically risen, resurrected Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem. That's what the Old Testament predicts. That is what the New Testament shows us as well. And so we're waiting for that. And now, as we arrive at this chapter, that moment has come. The Messiah has come, and he has established his kingdom on the earth, just as the Old Testament predicted, although it is in its initial phase. The Messianic kingdom has arrived, but it's only the initial phase of the Messianic kingdom upon the earth. In order to fulfill certain aspects of this kingdom age, the Messianic kingdom age as described by the prophets, to fulfill certain promises that were made to Israel. So there's certain ways that the prophets describe this kingdom that call for this initial phase, even where there's going to be those that repopulate the earth that don't have a glorified body and are still struggling with the sin nature. There's ways in which, when we read in the Old Testament, it only makes sense if this initial phase is a part of the Messianic kingdom. And I hope to show that to you some tonight and then a bunch more next time we get together. And so when it comes to the millennium, there are three predominant views within the church. There's probably more than this. I'm just going to give you the three dominant ones, all right? The three dominant views when it comes to the millennial kingdom, what's described here in Revelation chapter 20, is the amillennial view. And if you just break that word down with its prefix, ah, you know, then you get the picture, because ah, with the A in front, it means, you know, not. You know, puts it in a negative or without. Like if someone is amoral, means they're without morals, or someone's an atheist, that means they don't believe. They believe there's no God at all. So amillennial is to say that they do not believe there's a literal thousand-year kingdom. Now, that's not to say that they don't believe that there's a millennial kingdom. They just don't believe in a literal thousand-year millennial kingdom. They see it as figurative and symbolic and as being fulfilled right now through the church age until Christ returns. That's what the millennial kingdom, in their view, represents. Now, there are a couple of reasons why I think this view falls short. So I don't subscribe to this view. I think it falls short for a few reasons. One, if Satan is supposed to be bound during the millennium, as we just read and was described to us, during what is supposed to be, if the church age is the millennial reign of Christ and Satan is bound, well then, I really don't see an effect without any difference between how Satan was operating even during Old Testament times to even now how he's operating here in New Testament times. I'm like, he's still deceiving people. It's still crazy. Beyond that, you know, even with them saying, well, Satan, he was bound, it's just a limited sense. You know, he doesn't have the same power because the cross broke it. So in a limited sense, he's bound, and he doesn't have the same power to influence people and have a hold on people like he did in the Old Testament because Christ has broken that. But I really don't see a difference in the deception level from either then till now. And in addition to that, the New Testament still describes Satan as being upon this earth and being very active and unbound, like seeking to go around and destroy whoever. That's how the New Testament describes Satan presently. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." If that is describing Satan bound, I think I'm failing to get the connection. You're supposed to resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." I'm not getting a picture as I read through the New Testament that Satan is bound like described here in Revelation chapter 20. And for that reason, I just start to reject the amillennial view altogether. It does not seem to fit with what the scripture is telling me. And so it doesn't make proper sense. I think even just out of a straightforward reading through Revelation and chapter 20, where the mention of Christ's 1,000 years rule comes immediately after his return. And I would not just start to read into it, well, this symbolically refers back to the church age. I think that's a concept you have to have first, that you try to read in upon the text. It's not one that you would derive just as you were reading through the book of Revelation, especially if you had an understanding of the Old Testament and you knew what the Messianic kingdom looked like described there in God's purposes for ethnic national Israel involvement with that kingdom. I just don't think that's a conclusion you would come to. The second view is the post-millennial view. The post-millennial view. And that's just to say that Christ comes after the millennium has taken place. In this view, Jesus returns after the millennium, and the millennium may or may not be 1,000 years. And those that ascribe to this view hold that things are just going to get better and better as the church brings forth its influence into this world. And as it brings into this influence in this world, we're going to reach a golden era of humanity upon this earth. And there's going to be more and more Christian influence extended and exercised in society through differing agencies and spheres of influence, including governments all over the planet. And then finally, after the church has had that type of extensive influence in the world, then Jesus comes back. I also have a hard time squaring that view away with everything else Scripture tells me about the end times and what's coming. As we read Revelation from beginning to end, it's clearly describing God's defeat of evil over terrible, horrible times on this planet. Not things get better and better and better, and then Jesus returned. So I find it pretty hard to swallow that view as well. And so, additionally, 2 Timothy chapter 3 describes in the last days very clearly that things aren't going to be better and better. Ushering his return, it describes them as getting worse and worse. 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 7. But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. For of this sort there are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able come to the knowledge of the truth. That's how the Bible describes society in the last days. It's not good. It doesn't fit the premillennial view. Furthermore, we're told that there's going to be a great apostasy, a falling away before the day of the Lord, the tribulation, and when the Lord comes for his church at the rapture. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away," in Greek it's the word apostasia, where we get our word apostasy, "unless the apostasy comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." And so, as I look to try to square that view away with what all the scripture's saying, I have a hard time squaring that one. The third one's the premillennial view. That's the view that I subscribe to. I assume that's probably the view that most of you subscribe to as well, but it is the one, in my estimation, as I'm just looking at the whole of Scripture, it seems to fit best with what all of Scripture is telling us surrounding our Lord's second coming to establish his kingdom upon the earth. The premillennial view is the view that Christ returns after the tribulation, after a terrible time of trouble, after the apostasy, but prior to his millennial reign upon the planet, hence pre-millennial return of Christ. And he physically returns to rule the nations with a rod of iron from the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. This is not to be confused, right? As we're talking about three views surrounding the millennium, that is not to be confused with views on timing concerning the rapture. Surrounding the nature and the phase, the views surrounding the rapture surround themselves and regard themselves with things regarding the nature and the phasing of the tribulation period, not the millennium. So, views on the rapture are typically classified into four groups, just to brush over them quickly for you. That is a pre-trib. So we're not saying pre-millennial, so pre-trib. The rapture happens before the tribulation. Mid-trib, people subscribe to that view. It happens during the middle of the tribulation. Post-trib, at the end of the tribulation, but before the millennial reign of Christ. Or a pre-wrath view, which is pretty close to a mid-trib view, but there are differences between a mid-trib and a pre-wrath view and where they would see the timing of the rapture taking place. So here's the thing. Someone can be pre-millennial and still hold to any one of those four views of the rapture and their timing. You could be pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, and still believe in a pre-millennial return of Christ. Does that make sense? So just know that there's kind of shadings as you're talking with other believers, you know, figuring that stuff out. It's like, oh, it sounds like, you know, they're pre-millennial. Oh, they must believe pre-trib. That must mean they hold to a pre-trib return or of Christ coming for his church at the rapture. And it might not be true. And just so you know, I do happen to believe the Bible teaches a pre-trib rapture, and we discussed that in length back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. So if you want to know more about that, I'd encourage you to go check out those older studies. We're going to plow on ahead. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 indicates that when Satan was bound, it will be so that his influence upon this planet is completely shut off. He's completely isolated from influencing and wreaking havoc upon this planet. That is just clear from the language in the text. In verse 2, it says, the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, is bound for 1,000 years during this initial phase of Christ's rule. And just so you know who is being bound, so you don't miss it, there's four ways our archenemy is described here. The dragon, which is how he's predominantly referred to here in the book of Revelation, that serpent of old, just so you know, yeah, the same guy all the way back in Genesis that took on the form of a serpent and was talking with Eve and deceiving her, yeah, that guy, yeah, the one that we know as devil, the devil and Satan, that's the one who we're talking about. He's the one that is bound. And the devil just means, literally translated, he is the accuser, the slanderer. And Satan means the adversary. He is the adversary. So the accuser and the adversary, the chief adversary, will be bound. When Satan is chained by this angel and bound, verse 3 says he's cast into the bottomless pit. He's shut up, sealed in it, until the 1,000 years are finished so that he can deceive the nations no more. No more deceptive influence in the nations. That seems just straightforward and clear in the text that we're reading. It's not a limited binding. It is, he's completely shut up, completely isolated and closed off from any influence into this world during the millennial reign. And so I find it to be completely incompatible with a millennial limited binding, amillennial limited binding view. And to establish just even more that this shutting up is complete, this casting of Satan into the bottomless pit being a form of judgment, although temporary, is still a form of judgment that completely removes his influence. I say that because the phrase bottomless pit, it's used 9 times in the New Testament. 7 of those times are right here in the book of Revelation. Every time the bottomless pit is used, it, in reference to demons, it refers to some sense of them either being shut off, locked up from this world of people, being cast away as a form of punishment and preventing their influence, or it refers to it in a sense where they're released out of this pit and allowed horrible influence upon this world. And we read of that when that does happen. You know, those demons that are locked up in there now are released at a certain point here in the book of Revelation. In Luke chapter 8, the same word for bottomless pit, abuso, which is what it literally is read as in the Greek, where we get our word abyss from, it comes up as Jesus casts out a legion of demons from a man who's there in the country of the Gadarenes. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 27, it says, "And when he stepped out on the land, there he met a certain man from a city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house but in tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man, and he entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned." Now, why were these demons afraid of the abyss? They're like, "You come to cast us in the abyss, you know? Can you please cast us into these demons?" They're like, "That's going to be much better. Hopefully he'll do that. Just toss us away into the demons." It's because they knew being tossed into the abyss would be problematic because other demons had already been cast into the bottomless pit and had been bound there. And so they knew that other demons had left their proper domain and they are reserved in chains of judgment. And they're let loose at a certain point, but they're being judged even right now. They're locked up and restricted from their evil influence and carrying out evil plans. And so they who left their proper domain, these demons at this point are like, "Don't cast us into the abyss," just like those demons who prior to the flood left their proper domain and had sexual relations with the daughters of men, which seems really crazy, but that is what I believe the text is implying, not only as we work our way through Genesis, but especially as you come to the book of Jude and you get clarification upon it. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." As, now this is what's interesting. You go, they left their proper domain. How did they leave their proper domain? Well, verse 7, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the city around them, in similar manner to these," to what? The angels that left their proper domain, "having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering vengeance of eternal fire." And so they were cast there into the darkness, chains, they're reserved in chains, and their chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So it is a form of judgment, Satan being cast into this bottomless pit. During the tribulation, I said, we read of them being released from this bottomless pit. In chapter 9, in verses 1 through 12, you'll recall it was those demons that were released out of the abyss that were once locked up that formed this demonic army of locusts that came and wreaked havoc and terror upon rebellious humanity. And along with Satan and all his minions, now at the millennial reign of Christ, they're all going to be locked up in the abyss for 1,000 years during the millennium. This way, righteousness and peace can be established with a rod of iron as Christ rules the earth. And I'm going to touch a little bit more upon that concept, ruling with a rod of iron, in just a minute, and hopefully connect that to the necessity for the millennium. For now, let's just read the rest of our text. Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now we read of thrones and positions of authority and rulership being set up for the souls of those who had been beheaded for their faithful witness to Jesus and their refusal to honor the beast. We're specifically focusing in upon those. And next week, I'll go on to show you in some other areas where the church is actually described in these terms. Other saints, even Old Testament saints, are described in these terms from Daniel chapter 7. And so all of those who come with Christ at his return are going to rule with him in glory during the millennial reign of Christ. That can be established, but the focus is here upon those that were beheaded and now have been raised on up, those that were martyred. These are they who partake in the first resurrection, and those who hold to a post-trib rapture position, which is to say, at the very end of the tribulation, right as Jesus is coming, you know, the rapture happens, and those that are dead in Christ are raised, we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and those that are alive and remain will be caught up, and our bodies will be translated to immortal bodies at that moment in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. And in their view, then at that moment, we come right back with all those saints who are already coming in the clouds down, and then he sets up his millennial reign and rule upon the planet. So from a post-trib rapture persuasion, from that perspective, they look at this passage as evidence to support, well, there's only got to be one resurrection of the saints. And if that's true, then because it says first resurrection here, then how do you put a pre-trib rapture with another resurrection of people before then, and this says the first resurrection, how would all that fit together? And so that is a pretty fair question, I would say. That's a fair question, and it's one that should be handled well, and you want to handle it faithfully to the text. So what I think does need to be established is whether or not this resurrection, the first resurrection, relates quantitatively or qualitatively to Jesus and his return and his lordship over those whom he has purchased. That is to say, qualitatively or quantitatively, does the first resurrection mean one general resurrection of the righteous before the millennium? Or qualitatively, does it relate to Jesus's resurrection and him being the firstborn from the dead therein? As it said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, he's the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And since Jesus is the firstborn and he is the preeminent one from the dead, he is also our first fruits offering. He is the first fruits offering as he resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits, securing and guaranteeing our resurrection for eternal life. Everyone who has placed their hope and their trust and faith in God's promised Son, their resurrection is guaranteed by Jesus' resurrection, being the firstborn from the dead and the first fruits offering from the dead. So that is a qualitative thing when it comes to the first resurrection. He's the first one. He is the first resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Now, to be honest with you, I think the answer is both. I think there's a ways in which this answer relates to both. I think this first mass resurrection of saints just prior to Jesus's millennial kingdom and those who inherit eternal life by faith and are raised to immortality, rule with Christ forever in his kingdom, it relates to just that. This is the first mass resurrection before Christ's millennial reign. And that's all it simply means. It's the first one that happens before the millennial kingdom. And guess what? There's going to be another one, a second one that happens after the millennial reign. And that mass resurrection after the millennial kingdom is not going to be to eternal life. It's going to be to eternal death and eternal damnation in the lake of fire. So you want to be a part of the first one. That's the point. Be on the right side there. If you died through the tribulation and you never turned to Christ, you're going to be resurrected. Everyone's going to be resurrected. The reality is every single person who has ever lived on the planet, they will be resurrected from the dead. It's just whether or not you're going to be resurrected in light of Christ's death and resurrection and what he's done and accomplished and has secured for us as the first fruits offering from the dead, or are you going to be part of the second resurrection that's disconnected from that completely? That are those that have rejected Christ and turned away from him. Additionally, I would say this, even someone who holds to a post-trib, pre-millennial reign of Christ, they would still have to explain what happens to those who survive, because they would believe people would survive, they would repopulate the planet, but some would die even during the millennium. Well, do they get resurrected, you know, at the end of that time? Are they going to inherit eternal life? Or are they just part of that second resurrection at the end and they're going to be eternally condemned? I think it's just referring to a mass resurrection that happens on the front end. And then there's a mass resurrection that happens on the second end. So there's the first one, there's the second one. But if I had to say, is there ways in which we can think about Christ's resurrection as being the first and preeminent one? And all of those who are dead, who have come to know Christ, we died in Christ and we've been identified with his resurrection, we're secured by his first fruits offering, then it doesn't matter. Just like in the Old Testament with the first fruits offering, you would go in and you would cut that offering down. You would bring it into the temple, and that first fruits portion would be representative that everything that we're about to bring in, it all belongs to the Lord. So everything that gets brought in, everything that's a part of this harvest, it belongs to the Lord and is going to be presented. It's as if it's presented before the Lord. And then those, when harvesters would go out into the field, it would go in subsequent waves, you know? So I have no problem seeing a resurrection of saints happening before the tribulation, and then a resurrection of people happening before the millennial kingdom, and then they're all related to Christ's resurrection. You able to follow with that? So I don't have a problem. For me, it reconciles. For me, it still fits within the greater context of what Scripture tells us. So, additionally, just to maybe drive home a little bit more, Jesus being the first fruits, right? He wasn't the first one to raise from the dead, right? Jesus wasn't the first one to raise from the dead, and yet he's called the firstborn from the dead because he's the preeminent one. I mean, think of Elisha, the Shunammite's son. Think of Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, the many bodies of saints that were resurrected when Christ died. There were a lot of people that rose from the dead before Jesus rose from the dead, and yet Jesus is called the first one risen from the dead. And so you're like, well, why is he called the first risen from the dead if he wasn't the first one risen from the dead? Because he's the preeminent one. So you want to be associated with those that are part of the preeminent one. And so the rapture can be an event related qualitatively to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead and the first fruits from the dead, and just as those who died during the tribulation and are raised prior to the millennial kingdom, and just as those who will live through the millennial kingdom. We'll see next time we're together, if someone dies, you know, like when they're 100 years old, it's like they're dying. It's like, that was crazy. It was such a short-lived life. You know, why would they die like that? And so people will die during the millennial kingdom. Not anyone who has a resurrected body, but those that end up repopulating the earth, they'll still die. And if they were believers in Christ, guess what? They're going to be raised from the dead, but they won't be a part of that second resurrection. They'll be raised unto eternal life. So we don't have much time left, but I just want to start unpacking the reason why the millennial reign of Christ is a necessary reality in light of what the Old Testament describes surrounding the rule and the reign and the righteousness that the Messiah ushers in upon this planet. So take some time just to go through this with you guys, because in all reality, the millennial reign of Christ is a mystery in the Old Testament. And in some ways, it's a mystery even in the New Testament until we get to Revelation, until we get to this chapter, and it's specifically spelled out for us by John, by the Apostle John. And so much like the church was a mystery in the Old Testament that has now been revealed and we can clearly see it, the eternal rule of the Messiah and his reign and what it looked like and with this initial phase of the millennial kingdom, it's a mystery, but when we look back, we can see clear indications where there is reasons for the necessity of this millennial reign and then God fulfilling certain promises to Israel and there even being people still with a sin nature, although believers, sin natures that survived and repopulate and judgments happening even upon those who rebel at the end. So let's just see it so you can see it is hidden in the old. It's a mystery. It's not that it's not there. It's just a mystery not clearly seen and revealed till later. Daniel chapter 2, verse 40, as we're talking about the vision that King Nebuchadnezzar had of this multi-metallic statue representing kingdoms until God's eternal kingdom comes and is established upon the earth. Daniel's now giving the interpretation of it. And in verse 40, he's talking about the fourth kingdom, which is the Roman Empire, and then the final phase of that kingdom, the revived Roman Empire, which is the feet mixed with clay and iron. So he's speaking of the legs of iron. The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything like iron that crushes. That kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes partially of potter's clay and partially of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly fragile. As you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Verse 44. Now we get to the eternal messianic kingdom, God's eternal messianic kingdom. And in the days of these kings, this final phase of the revived Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This kingdom, when Christ comes, that kingdom will last forever. It will last forever. That is why I describe the millennial kingdom as the initial phase. It's the initial phase of God's everlasting kingdom. When Christ comes, inasmuch, he says in verse 45, as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. So the arrival of the Messiah and his messianic kingdom upon the earth, as it comes in this force destroying all the previous worldly empires that have existed, it comes now at the final phase of the revived Roman Empire. When it comes, the scripture is clear, that kingdom lasts forever. That kingdom will last forever and ever. And so the initial phase of God's eternal kingdom is the millennial kingdom, and that bleeds into the new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem, the eternal state, the final phase of God's everlasting kingdom. But Christ ruling the nations with a rod of iron is one of the things that I want to drive home that necessitates this initial phase of the Messiah's eternal righteous rule, where resurrected saints are going to be ruling with Christ over those who survived and enter into the millennial kingdom as faithful believers after the judgment of the sheep and goats go on to enter into the kingdom. They inherit the kingdom and they repopulate it. Revelation 20, verse 4 only speaks of resurrected saints, saints in glory, ruling on thrones in glory with Christ. There are other places that do let us know, like I said, where everyone's going to be involved with this. We're highlighting, though, those that were resurrected. It makes no mention, though, of those that survived and go on to repopulate the earth. But this is going to happen. And we know that specifically because of Matthew 25 and the judgment of the sheep and goats that happens after the tribulation. And those that were faithful and loyal to Christ after all those survivors are gathered before him in the valley of decision, the sheep are, they come on in and inherit the kingdom, and those that were goats are laid to waste right there. So when they come in, yeah, they love Jesus, they're born again, but they still have a flesh sin nature that they're dealing with. Thankfully, all satanic influences are removed. All worldly influences from the enemy are removed. So the world system that's being hijacked under the enemy right now and is hijacked by sin and evil, that world system is removed. All that is left by those that enter in to inherit and will repopulate the earth, all that's left is the sin within. Just that flesh enemy is left. And their offspring will have a sin nature too. And if they don't turn to Christ, they'll remain unsubmitted to God. And he will need to rule them with what? A rod of iron. A rod of iron is not necessary if everyone has a resurrected body, a glorified body, and they have no sin nature. You don't need a rod of iron to rule over a situation like that. Psalm 2, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, is described as breaking the nations with a rod of iron. In Revelation 2, 7, the same verse from the Septuagint, ruling with a rod of iron. Then in Revelation 19, 15, Jesus returns to crush and rule with a rod of iron. So he's ruling with this rod of iron. So a rod or a staff is meant to imply strict, swift justice to be enforced. When Christ is on this earth, I'll tell you what, every way in which you and I are longing for this world right now to be ruled in righteousness, one day it's going to happen. One day it's going to happen. Where everyone ruling and reigning is a believer that loves Jesus and is walking in humility with him and wants nothing more than Christ to be glorified and for his love and his equity and his justice to go forward. That's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. And I am convinced of this. I'm convinced that when we get into the millennial kingdom, there are going to be ways that Christ rules the world that blows our mind because they're so overwhelmingly apparent in wisdom that we've missed that we're just going to, it'll blow us away. You know, have you ever been in a situation like that at work where you're doing a job or a task a certain way? And then a friend or a coworker comes up, they're like, why are you doing it like that? You're like, I don't know, that's how I was taught to do it. You know, this is the best way to do it. They're like, give me that. They just do like, two quick moves, and now the job's done. You're like, I didn't know you could do it like that. Man, that is a much better way of doing it. I think when Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, we're going to be like, we were so dumb. You mean we could have been doing it like this a long time ago? And he's like, yeah, you could have been doing it like this a long time ago. Things go a lot smoother if you just go forth and you use godly wisdom and you apply it in every area of life. We'll be like, we should have just done that. That would have been so much better. But a rod of iron does seem pointless if everyone has a glorified body. And in the eternal state, that rod of iron is not going to be necessary, but it is necessary in this initial phase. And so the Messiah being described as one who would rule with a rod of iron actually necessitates a need for the millennial kingdom. Even though the millennial kingdom was a phase that was mysterious in some ways, it wasn't fully revealed, it's 1,000 years that bleeds into the eternal state, there are ways in which we can look at the Old Testament and go, oh, there's a reason. To fulfill what's going to happen here, this has to come to pass. And we're going to talk about 6 other reasons why there's a need for the millennial kingdom when we get together next time. But we're at the end, so let's just close up and we'll pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And God, thank you for the way in which, even as we see John describing the way your kingdom comes into existence upon this planet, it's actually fully conforming to what the Old Testament says. And God, for that we're grateful, because that means you're a God who is true to his word, and we can trust you at your word in every area of our life. Every promise that you've given us, everything that you reveal to us to be true in Christ, we can cling to and we can hold on to, and we look forward, Lord, to your soon return, God, to come for your bride, so that we could be with you, God, so that the tribulation could begin and you could begin working in massive ways to bring Israel to yourself, and then to be a part of those that will rule and reign in your kingdom on this earth. Lord, we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.